Last week we looked at the paralyzed man who was lowered through the roof of the house where Jesus was because it was so crowded they couldn't get in. When the man on his pallet arrived at Jesus' feet, Jesus said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the Pharisees who were present were horrified. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And of course they were right. And Jesus said, just to prove to you that the Son of Man has this authority because he is God, he told the man to rise up and go home, which he did. And everyone was amazed. And this showed that Jesus was who he claimed to be. He was God in the flesh. In the chapter that we read in Luke chapter 18, we read about the rich ruler who asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now Jesus is not there saying, "I'm not good, and so therefore I'm not God." What he's saying is, if you call me good, you are calling me God. And of course he's quite right to call Jesus good, because he is good. Quite often when you talk to people and you ask them, "How are you?" and they say, "Oh, I'm good," become a very common phrase. I often will reply and say, "That is theologically unsound." And people look at me and say, "What do you mean?" I say, "No one is good but God alone." Sometimes it leads on to further discussion about the need for forgiveness of sins, but not always. But in thinking about forgiveness last week, some people might have in their minds, "But what about the unforgivable sin? Is there a limit to forgiveness? Are there some sins that are too great to ever be forgiven?" And they will refer to passages in the Gospels where Jesus speaks about such a sin. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 10, "Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." Now in the context, this also appears in Mark chapter 3 and in Matthew chapter 12. In the context, this is where the miracles performed by the Lord Jesus Christ were being ascribed to the devil. And clearly, they were not performed by the power of the devil. They were performed by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit who is God. And so therefore, to ascribe the work of the Holy Spirit to the devil is blasphemy. It could also be argued that the work of the Spirit in the heart, in drawing people to Christ and resisting that drawing to Christ, saying, "I don't want to know," is also a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Some people think, "I have committed the unpardonable sin." Some people would refer to passages like Hebrews and chapter 6, because in Hebrews chapter 6 it speaks about people falling away. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. "For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. And they say, "Well, if I have committed the unpardonable sin, which is the sort of thing that is mentioned in this passage, I can't be restored. What hope then is there for me?" There is no hope. And in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26, we have similar warnings. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. So if we abandon the faith and carry on sinning, clearly that says there is no hope for us. And then in 1 John, and 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16, John writes this: if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. And this has led to the development of theories concerning sin and forgiveness, particularly within Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism distinguishes between mortal sins, those done deliberately with full intent and understanding and knowledge, and what they call venial sins, more unwitting sins, sins that you did that you didn't realise that you'd done. And it's important that, especially if you've committed a mortal sin, you immediately rush off to the priest and confess your sins so that you can receive absolution. But obviously, if you don't do that, and you go to your grave without having confessed a mortal sin, then that's it, off to hell with you. But is this, in fact, what the scriptures teach? Is there a case, is there a situation where there are sins that are too great to be forgiven? And that there are people of whom it can be said there is no hope for them. We read in the book of Exodus about Pharaoh, who stubbornly resisted the call of God to let Israel go. And we read that Pharaoh hardened his heart, but then we also read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And when God continually hardens Pharaoh's heart, does this mean it then becomes impossible for him to repent? So we look around the world and we see people and we think to ourselves, what a wicked person that is. And there are all sorts of people down through history we can say what wicked things they did. There is no way they could ever have any hope of being forgiven. But is that in fact what the New Testament teaches? In the chapter we examined in more detail last week, in Luke chapter 5, following on from the incident where Jesus heals the paralytic, Jesus then goes on and he eats with scribes and Pharisees. Verse 27 of Luke chapter 5, after this he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi. We know him better as Matthew, the author of the Gospel, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors. Remember, tax collectors then were even more despised than tax collectors in this country today, because they were generally wicked people who extorted money. Their pay depended upon them extracting more tax than was necessary to pay themselves, and very often they would pay themselves very well, but they had the force of the Roman authorities behind them to extract the payments. So he made a great feast, and there were a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them, and the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Here are people in the minds of the Pharisees who were irredeemable. They were quite beyond the pale. There was no hope for them. There is no way that people like these could be forgiven. Later on, in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 19, we read about a man who we believe to be short. Chapter 19, he entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. A tax collector, a despised and hated tax collector, one who the public at large thought, this man is irredeemable. He is such a wicked man, he extorts money out of people and makes himself wealthy. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. How can this man be a prophet if he doesn't realize that this man is a sinner? Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, Today's salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. And then we have the punchline. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And this was a point that Jesus made back in the earlier chapter, in chapter 5, where he says in verse 31, his response to the criticisms, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now we must not misread passages like this. We must not think that Jesus is saying the Pharisees were okay, they were righteous. They were found, they were not lost. And so Jesus, in saying he was coming for the lost, is not saying those who think that they're righteous are okay. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, if you're sick, you know you're sick. If you've got COVID, I believe you know you've got COVID, usually. Jesus says, I have not come to call the righteous. And we might interpret that as the self-righteous. Because as he has said elsewhere, as we've already seen this morning, no one is good but God alone. Or to use slightly different language, no one is righteous but God alone. So those who think that they are righteous are in fact deceiving themselves. They are deluded because they are not righteous, but they're not recognizing the fact. Just as the person who has a severe illness but is unaware of any symptoms needs the services of a doctor but doesn't go because he thinks he's well. But if you're sick, then you will go and see the physician. Jesus is seeking out those who know that they're not righteous, who know that they need to be saved from their sins. He is not seeking those who say, I'm all right, I am fine, I am a good person. Because we have an example of someone who thought he was a good person in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, because he didn't want to be near the tax collector, prayed thus, or prayed with himself, prayed to himself, says the footnote in this translation. I thank God, I thank you. He's not talking to God at all, he's talking to himself. This is all self-congratulatory. I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. And then he lists all the good things he does. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. I am a good person. I do my best at all times. But Jesus elsewhere describes such people as whitewashed tombs. Outwardly, they look righteous. They look very good. But inwardly, they are full of dead men's bones. Inwardly, they are rotting. These people are unaware of the true nature of religion, which is not outward, it is inward. And it is a sad indictment upon so many people who, when you talk to them, they say, when you talk to them about sin, I'm not a sinner. You say, I'm a sinner, what sins have I committed then? Well, you have to remember that sin basically is internal, and then it shows itself outwardly. The rich young ruler that we read about earlier on, the rich young ruler said, I have kept all the commandments. Jesus puts his finger on the commandment that the man had not kept. He was rich, he was wealthy, he was extremely comfortable. Sell all that you have and give to the poor, come follow me. And this exposed the fact that the young man did not know the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. And he was a coveter. And that's what Jesus exposed by telling him to sell everything. Because he loved his wealth more than he loved God. And so his wealth had become his idol. He worshipped his wealth rather than worshipping God. People fail to see the inside. They look at themselves in the mirror in the morning and they might preen themselves and say, what a good, moral, upright, righteous person I am, unlike all these other people around. But they're looking on the outside. They are failing to look on the inside. And if we are honest with ourselves and we look on the inside, we realize how much corruption that there is within. And even the most godly person in the world today would have to declare inwardly, I know my heart, I know what a great sinner I am. And I have to tell you, as I've told you before, that when I look in the mirror, I see the greatest sinner that I know. Because I know what I'm like inside. People might look at me and say, oh, he's okay. But I know that inside there is sin. And I struggle with sin. And each person, if they are honest with themselves, would say that they struggle with sin. But you can put on an outward show. But God sees the heart. God sees what is on the inside. But God's grace is available to all, even the most wicked. When Jesus was crucified, he was crucified with two criminals. And these two criminals were near death as they were hanging upon the cross. Their crosses on either side of Jesus, and in Luke chapter 23, I'm reading from verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. He was mocking Jesus. I've heard all these wonderful things about you. If you are so wonderful, why don't you pull your finger out and save yourself and save us at the same time? But the other, who we learn from other Gospels, was joining in with the mockery, changed. The other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly." This man recognized what a sinner he was, and he was receiving what he deserved. "We are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." He recognized the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." This wicked criminal, near death, called out to the Lord Jesus, both of them hanging there in agony, and he said, "Remember me." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Right at the end of his life, this man reached out to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ saved him. We often think of people who have lived wicked lives and died, and we make the assumption that they've gone to hell. But we might be wrong in that assumption. Who knows what takes place in the heart and mind of anyone in their last moments before they leave this world? Could it be that there are some who, in those last moments, recognizing what they are facing, recognizing they are going to meet with God, suddenly they think, "I am not ready." And they cry out to God for mercy. And they remember what they had been told at some point in their lives about the Lord Jesus Christ, a saviour for sinners. And even in their last moments, they cry out to him for mercy and are saved. On the day of judgment, I think we might receive quite a shock when we discover people we considered in life the greatest of sinners may, in fact, at the end of their lives, have turned to Christ and be saved. Because we are not saved on the basis of our righteousness. That is the error of the Pharisee. That is the common error. People think that God will receive us on the basis of how good we are, how hard we have tried to live a good life. But that does not deal with our sin. The sin that is in our hearts. And God knows the sin that is in our hearts. God sees it all. And we cannot escape from God's gaze. He knows exactly the degree with which we've sinned in our hearts. But the call of the gospel goes out to everyone. Good, bad, indifferent. Doesn't matter who you are. God calls upon you to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you hear the call of the gospel, and if you resist the call of the gospel, then you are blaspheming against the work of the Holy Spirit within you, drawing you, calling you to come to Christ. What did Jesus say in John chapter 16 and verse 8? When he, Jesus is talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. You want to know what the greatest sin is? Jesus tells us in this verse, concerning me because they do not believe in me. So imagine the greatest sins that you can, and nothing, nothing, absolutely nothing at all is greater than the sin of unbelief. Unbelief in the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour. He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer, because you will recognize that since he is going to die and rise again and ascend to the Father, therefore he must be perfect, he must be righteous. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged at the cross. And that guarantees the judgment to come, the judgment of all of us on that great day when Christ returns to judge the world in righteousness. Oh, but you don't know what sins I've committed, some might say. There is no sin that you have committed that is too great that God will not forgive if you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The only sin that will not be forgiven is the sin of unbelief. God's grace, mercy, and loving kindness is so great that he will forgive any sin, however great, however long standing, that you have committed, except unbelief. People find it more and more difficult to repent and believe as they get older, because they have resisted, and they have resisted, and they have resisted. It becomes much harder for people to hear the call of the gospel and to repent and believe. Yet there are people who have throughout their lives have had hard hearts of unbelief, and yet later in life, some at the end of their lives, have called out for mercy, and God has received them in Christ, because their unbelief came to an end and they trusted in the Lord Jesus. And so it is never too late to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We should not delay. The call of the gospel is today. Hear the call of the gospel today. Repent and believe today. Because we have no knowledge of tomorrow. Excuse me. We have no knowledge of tomorrow and whether we will still be alive tomorrow. But today, call upon God in Christ to receive you and to forgive you for your sins. And people might think you are a complete reprobate. And yet even at the verge of death, God will receive you, even if you have led a wicked life. He will receive you if you call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. And so this is a call to all to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus. And it is also a call to believers to never give up hope for the lost and praying for the lost, that they might hear the voice of God calling to them in the gospel to repent and believe. And we speak to people as often as we can about the gospel and their need, and they might say, I'm not interested. But who knows that some hours, days, weeks, months, years, decades down the line, what you said to them might be brought back to their minds. They might be awakened to their sins. And at that moment, they might call upon God for grace and mercy, and they receive forgiveness in Christ. And it's a result of your testimony to them. But we have no way of knowing, so often, whether that happens or not. But I think of myself and how I learned when I was in Sunday school. I've told you this so many times. I learned the hymn, There is a Green Hill. And years later, when God awakened me, I remembered that hymn. And it was that hymn that God used to bring me to Christ. Who knows that what we say to someone today might not be used by God to bring that person to Christ in decades ahead. So it is worth persevering in prayer. It is worth speaking as we have opportunity. Because who knows that God will use us in some way, some little way perhaps, to bring other people to Christ. And to remember that no one is irredeemable because Christ, by his death, has conquered sin and death and hell. And all that is necessary is to believe in him. Only unbelief will damn us. So therefore, do not be unbelieving, but believe.